prayer. Father, we do come this morning because we want to worship you. We love you. You have redeemed us in Christ. You are our all in all indeed. And so we're here as grateful believers, those who have been so gracious to in drawing us to the Savior, that we can come and worship at your feet this morning, here both now in this class and also in the worship service to follow. We pray that you might teach us from your word, instruct us so that we might know how to live in the world in which you've placed us, how we can be good witnesses and testimonies of Christ and bear witness to him in all areas of life. We do pray for the other classes as they meet. We pray for your spirit to be operative and working in the hearts of those from the youngest up until this class, that even this morning, those that know you not would be drawn to the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So have you turned to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 2. I'm just going to read a section starting in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. We're just going to finish up just looking at the issue of man's depravity, a sin, man's fall into sin after creation. And then we're going to swing over and spend the rest of the time after we just finish up a couple of comments about that. In the area of work, God put us here to work. And so there should be a strong theology of work. Not a topic that's often talked about, I think, in church. And but it should be, because we spend a lot of our time working. At least we should be. That's what we're asked by God to be. And we're workers because God's a worker. And you see that, of course, right in the opening chapters of Genesis, God's creative work. But he's also put us here to work, and pre-fall and after the fall. And so we're going to talk about that in due course. So let me just read Genesis 2, 15 to the end of the chapter. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So last week we were talking about this issue of depravity and sin. And we said right from the get-go the serpent was very dangerous and attacked, if you will, the created order. Everything that God had told Adam and Eve, he undermined. And he came in a very subtle way to Eve. And so we talked a little bit about that, how he twisted the circumstances, twisted God's word, ultimately called God into question. And unfortunately, Adam and Eve fell for that and sinned. We also said that the Bible makes it clear that Adam and Eve were moral creatures and had a complete, a sufficient understanding of the moral nature of the world God had placed them in, and they rebelled even in despite that knowledge, and they're, of course, held accountable for that. We also said that the Adam was a representative head for all the human race, just as Christ is a representative head for those who put their faith and trust in him. And just as Adam's sin is imputed to us and passed down through the reproduction, it has corrupted all humanity. So with Christ, he becomes our representative head, and his righteousness becomes our righteousness if we put our faith and trust in him. And we also said that mankind hungers for a secularized immortality. This is really you know, the ongoing goal. How can we live forever, despite the fact that, you know, the irony, as you know, is that we live in this world, if you believe in an evolutionary world, it's meaningless, there's no hope, there's no purpose, there's no value, again, based on their presuppositions, and yet they strive for meaning, hope, and immortality. They want to live forever. And we'll talk a little bit about that. We did talk about that. We'll talk a bit about that right at the end of this section here on sin. And we said that when Adam sinned, the Bible says that Adam, that sin means that he fell judiciously by legal. He broke the law, and so he's offside legally. That Adam dies spiritually. His spirit now is corrupt, and it's separated. It's separated from God. He doesn't have that fellowship anymore. There's this chasm between God and man that exists because of sin. Adam dies physically. That takes a little bit of time, a few years, but really in the scope of things, not that long. And so he dies physically. And as I said, all of you who are over 30 years of age understand that quite well. As you start to lose your nimbleness and your body starts to go downhill, and we understand that we're dying physically. And Adam dies eternally. This is an eternal death because he sins against an infinite God. And so the punishment and the implications of this are eternal, both. And this, of course, is why we need the gospel, because of the serious position that man finds himself in. And so we talked about that. The one point I just made, if you turn over to Genesis 3:7, we'll pick up on this a little bit later when we talk about human sexuality, biblical sexuality. We talk a little bit about the aberrations like homosexuality, transgenderism, all of these things will come up in due course. But here in Genesis 3:7, as Owen Strand points out in his book, he says this is really the foundation of all ungodly thinking regarding the body. And just as I finished in chapter 2, and we said the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed, then read verse 7, and it says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." They had to cover themselves. And as he points out, this really becomes the whole beginning of gender dysphoria and the feeling of uncomfortable feeling with our bodies and shame and all of what can spill out of that. And we see right away what, as a result of sin, we become very uncomfortable, and there's this shame and problem, again, with our bodies and imperfections and so forth. And it unleashes this perpetual breaking wave of bodily dissatisfaction that continues right down to our own day because of sin. But you see, at the end of chapter 2, they were naked, and they were complete peace with God and joy, and it was good. But once sin came in, everything changes, and including, again, our perception of ourselves, our identities, everything gets altered. And we'll pick up on that later. And so just a couple of verses that underscore the seriousness of sin in this fall. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll just read these for you. You can turn there if you want. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 22. "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so in Christ also all will be made alive." Speaking again of the devastation of the fall in Adam, and the importance of the restoration in Christ if we're going to deal with the problem of sin. Romans 5, 12 and 13. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law." And so again, we see this sin entering the world through one man. It's serious. And so we have this whole idea of total depravity. Our brother and pastor spoke about this a couple of weeks ago. And when we speak of this total depravity, that man has fallen completely, totally, it means that sin reaches into every aspect of the human person. There is no area in mankind that's not impacted severely by sin. Our minds, our hearts, our souls, our bodies, our entire beings are oriented towards wickedness. And we're not, you know, clearly as bad as we could be because of God's common grace and his mercy to us. But we are, again, sinners, and we have no desire for that which is good unless God puts it in us. And we are, again, thankful for God's common grace in a fallen world. But it's very important to see that we are dead in our sins, that the fall that took place in Genesis 3 is devastating. It is the most momentous act in terms of our humanity. And again, the only to be outdone by the cross of Christ, which will, again, reverse the effects of the fall through the gospel and through the salvation that we have in Christ. You know these verses, Jeremiah 7, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Psalm 14, 2 and 3, there's none who does good, not even one. Paul picks this up in Romans 3 when he's quoting and talking about the depravity of man. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, just a couple of words out of those first three verses, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Living in the passions of the flesh, we're children of wrath. So again, I'm just trying to really emphasize this point that there was a historic fall. This is the only thing that can explain man's depravity and the evil that we see in the world in which we live. And yet, as we know, we also see man's nobility because he is made in the image of God. And you've got this tension that exists in mankind. And so we speak there, again, about the depravity of man. So just in summary, we must understand that we're dead in trespasses and sins, because it's only when we understand this that we're going to ultimately look for a solution. We're going to appreciate the gospel and appreciate what we have in Christ. And so there's one main problem with humanity, it's sin. And there's one hope for sinful humanity, and it's Christ. And again, you cannot understand mankind if you don't understand the fall, if you don't understand sin entering the world. Now, the answer for our world today, as I've spoken about, and we'll talk about more when we get into transhumanism and posthumanism and so forth, the answer today is all technology. It's all about technology. That's going to give us this secularized immortality. And so before we switch over and look at work, I've got one clip here, just about 3 minutes. I tried to find one that's, again, pretty concise, and it gets all of their insanity out in 3 minutes. It's hard to find sometimes. And this is Ray Kurzweil, who is one of the key engineers and thinkers at Google. And this goes back a few years, because it's hard to find a recent one where you don't have to sit and listen to about 30 minutes of them, and I don't want to put you through that, and that wouldn't be a good use of time. But basically, in a little over 3 minutes, you can get the feel for what these guys want to do. They want life extension, life expansion, life everlasting here in this world. So just listen in their own words. I think it's very important to listen to these people and understand what they're saying, and then to put that up against what we've been talking about in terms of what man's problem is, right? And the sin problem, and the spirit that's in man that you can't download into an iMac, and get a sense of how twisted and far off these folks are, and how dangerous they are too when they come and they say, hey, we got the solution, and they want to force this on us through some totalitarian regime. So just listen, and you'll get a sense of that, and then we'll shift over to work.
I'm Ray Kurzweil. I'm an inventor, author, and futurist, and I invite you to join me at Global Future 2045, which will be a fabulous congress to explore the brilliant future ahead. Well, we're going to become increasingly non-biological, to the point where the non-biological part predominates and the biological part is not that important anymore. In fact, the non-biological part, the machine part, will be so powerful it can completely model and understand the biological part. So even if that biological part went away, it wouldn't make any difference because the non-biological part already understood it completely. We'll also have non-biological bodies. We can create bodies with nanotechnology. We can create virtual bodies in virtual reality. The virtual reality will be as realistic as real reality. The virtual bodies will be as detailed and convincing as real bodies. We'll have different ways we can create bodies. We do need a body. Our intelligence is directed towards a body, but it doesn't have to be this frail biological body that's subject to all kinds of failure modes. Well, I think we'll have a choice of bodies. We'll certainly be routinely changing our apparent body in virtual reality. So today you can have a different body in something like Second Life, but it's just a picture on a screen. Although research has shown that people actually begin to subjectively identify with their avatar. But in the future, it's not going to be a little picture in a virtual environment you're looking at. It'll feel like this is your body and you're in that environment, and that your body is the virtual body, and it can be as realistic as real reality, and the environment can be as realistic as real reality. And so we'll be routinely able to change our bodies very quickly, as well as our environments, in virtual reality, but it will feel very real. We'll ultimately be able to do that with real reality too, like self-organizing swarms of nanobots that can link themselves up into a virtual body. If we had radical life extension only, we would get profoundly bored. We'd have a profound existential ennui, running out of things to do and new ideas. But that's not what's going to happen. In addition to radical life extension, we're going to have radical life expansion. We're going to have millions of virtual environments to explore. We're going to literally expand our brains. Right now, we only have 300 million pattern recognizers, organized in a grand hierarchy that we create ourselves in our neocortex. But we can make that 300 billion or 300 trillion. We can expand it. The last time we expanded it with the frontal cortex, we created language and art and science. Just think of the qualitative leaps that we can't even imagine today when we expand our neocortex again. We'll be thinking grander, deeper, more hierarchical thoughts than ever before, creating whole new institutions like art and science that we could not articulate. So we're not going to get bored. If that weren't the case, then I think, you know, living for hundreds, thousands of years would be a profound philosophical nightmare. But instead, we're headed for radical life expansion.
You heard it from Ray. So you just get a sense of these folks. Hopefully you could pick up most of that. Get rid of the biology. Of course, this body he knows is decaying, so we got to get rid of this. We'll attach it to some kind of virtual reality or robot or something mechanical, and that can change. We can get your brain connected with bots that'll eventually get you connected to the iCloud. That's the way we can expand intellect and wisdom and knowledge and so forth. If you can believe connecting to the iCloud is going to give you more wisdom. It might give you more knowledge, but as we talked about back when we were looking at the book of Proverbs, it won't give you much more wisdom. And you can just, again, blur reality with virtual reality. So we've seen this already, this metaverse. This is very, very dangerous. And Christians should be speaking out against this. We should be protecting ourselves from this, especially our children, who are probably more vulnerable, where they can go into some perceived world that does not exist. It's an illusion. It's only one world, and this is it. And you can't escape this other than deluding yourself and fooling yourself. But you're not going to escape this world. This is the one we're in. We have to deal with God, with Christ, our sin. And, of course, when you listen to these people, you can see how the antithesis of a Christian worldview and how dangerous this sort of thing is going to be. So this augmented reality, very dangerous. Pastor Josh sent a clip to Harry and I about church, I guess, the metaverse. People are now attending church in the metaverse, and there's actually baptisms in the metaverse. And I'm not making this up. And so it's all virtual. And it's like you go on, and there's this like comic strip. You know, these people are animation and going on, and they're being baptized and so forth. But people are taking this seriously. So again, that's why we're doing a series like this. We have to know what is reality, and what the Bible tells us what reality. We need to live in the real world and not be into some fake world. And these people like Ray Kurzweil are satanic. They're demonic. These are evil people. They're wicked people. And they want to take us down. They want to take you down. And they want to take our children down and destroy them. And so we have to be really on the alert, to say the least. So I encourage you, again, just giving you enough to start to think about, then do some reading and keep up with these things. It's coming fast and furious. And there's so many things that are interconnected here that we have to be very careful about. So let's just shift over to the whole issue of work. As I say, although we spend a great deal of portion working, we seldom take much time, I think anyway, to speak about the biblical view concerning and teaching concerning work. And this is not because the Bible doesn't have a lot to say about work. It has a lot to say about work. This is a very subject that's covered extensively in the Scriptures. And so I think as the Bible talks about our work, our vocations, our avocations, those that are secondary to our vocation, then we need to pay attention. And if our lives matter to God, then we can be sure that our work, our rest, our play matter to God, since the Bible has much, again, to say about these things. And as I've noted in previous studies, all areas of the creation mandate, remember, this is part of the creation mandate, to work the garden. All areas of the creation mandate are under assault in our day. Now, they've been under assault since the fall, but I'm speaking, again, relevant to 2022. And so everything about the creation mandate and that we've already seen and we're going to see in further studies, whether it's genders, whether it's the role of male and female, whether it's the importance of procreation and children, whether it's the institution of marriage, whether it's demands dominion over the creation, all of these things are under attack today, right? All of them. All of them are trying to be undermined as they try to take this, as Satan tries to, again, take out all of the foundation of our Western civilization, which these have been largely embedded. And so it's no surprise, then, that the whole teaching concerning work is under attack also, a proper understanding of work. And our cultural elites and those in positions of power are doing their best to undermine, again, the biblical notion of work. And so I'll just give you a couple quick examples of how it's under attack, and then we're going to go into the biblical data. That way, if I give you some examples of how it's under attack, then you might pay more attention. You'll pay greater attention, I think, to when we look at the Scriptures. But let me give you five areas quickly in which we see the doctrine of work, the theology of work, under attack in our day. First, I say the attack on the free market. The attack on the free market. Economic and personal liberties in the marketplace are under attack. And the Bible, make no mistake about this, the Bible is a free market book. It believes that man has liberties and private property to do and to engage in business in the marketplace. Okay? And we could spend a lot of time on that. I've got about 4 hours of lectures I can give you on that I had to do last summer at the Ezra Institute. But suffice to say that the Bible supports a free market where people have personal and economic liberties. Number two, and those are under attack in our day. Number two, socialist or woke ideology, an intrusive state, the loss of a meritocracy in our own day where people are evaluated on their merit, the pushing of intersectionality and different oppressed groups, which we see in our day, the legalizing and institution of systemic racism now here in Canada. That's what we're seeing. We're seeing the institutionalization of it in Canada throughout the public and private sector. Many of you know how that works because you're in companies where you're seeing this alive and well. We're actually going from a country with no systemic racism in terms of its institutions and law to actually codifying racism in our system, which again is an attack upon a proper theology of work and doctrine of work. Third, the pushing of equity rather than equality under the law. And so we live in a situation where people talk about equity. What they mean, though, is equal outcomes. And that means totalitarianism. That means it interferes with one's freedom to work and the whole theology of work. What we want is equality under the law. That's what the Bible says. You treat people equally under the law, and the outcomes will be the outcomes based upon personal initiative, work, sweat, effort, and God's providence. And so, again, we want to be very careful, again, the day in which we live. Number four, technologies become unhinged. So we have this whole attack upon the work, the theology of work because of technology, artificial intelligence, robotics, augmented reality, the drive to eliminate human labor, all of these things. Now, some of them are good. Obviously, technology can be positive or it can be negative, but much of this technology is now being used to eliminate human labor. And that's going to be very dangerous as we look into the future. And some of them to obscure, like the augmented reality, obscure the real world too. And get people away from proper work. Because remember, as we'll see in a few moments, part of the reason why God made us to work is we're to imitate God. And you don't imitate God in an artificial augmented reality. And so it really undercuts one of the key purposes of work. And then fifth, universal basic income. This is the socialist dream, right? That we can just cut a check to everybody and they can sit at home. Everybody gets a basic income. Our prime minister is hot and heavy about this. Again, this is the socialist dream. Why? Because it's the death of the work ethic. It's a violation of God's clear command that we're to work. And so you see these policies coming out, and you say, where's that coming from? This is a satanic attack upon the creation mandate to work. And they can polish it and put it into some fancy economic theory. I mean, I've studied enough. I spent 10 years in university, have the damage and the scars to show for my time at university. I've listened to all their nonsense. It's exactly what it is. Economics in university, most of it is absolute rubbish and nonsense. And doesn't work, as I don't have to tell you. And this idea that you can just pay people to sit at home and they give them a basic level of income, it is immoral. It is wrong. And yet that is the most popular idea coming out of Ottawa or Washington or London or wherever you have some center where you just pay people to sit at home and that'll be fine. Where that money comes from, of course, is they don't seem to worry about that. And so these are attacks on the doctrine and theology of work. I'm just giving you these just came to my mind as I'm jotting down some points. And so it's important that we understand, what does the Bible say about work? What is the purpose of work, right? And so that we don't fall prey to these crazy ideas and the attacks of Satan. So let's look at this. So a couple summary points in regards to work. I have four, way I've divided this up is I've got four summary points in terms of work. And then I'm going to give you eight reasons why God created or gave man the mandate to work, and then we'll just finish up with what leads to human flourishing, a few points there. So first of all, just summary points concerning work. I have 4 points here. First of all, work is part of God's eternal plan for mankind, and I mean eternal. We're here to work from the day that we are born until the day that we leave here and for all eternity. Okay, we're going to be busy. And it's not the result of the fall. Work is not the result of the fall. Our work matters to God both now and eternally. So Scripture helps us recover a proper balanced vision for our daily lives. And there's no question about this. Obviously, it's God's Word, and God gives us tremendous instruction in the Bible. And it begins with God, who is a worker. And the God of the Bible is not an abstract being. He begins with a creation ex nihilo. This is the way the Bible begins, with this amazing work of God. And today we know more about this work of God than at any time in history because of our telescopes and so forth. And we can see this universe is just beyond what we can even begin. When you get the data on the size and the expanse of the universe, you really can't even begin to grasp it. It's massive. God created this ex nihilo out of nothing by his word, verbally. And so God works, and we see in the Bible, he works 6 days making something from nothing. Our Lord is the original entrepreneur in his work as the creator. He needs no assistance, he desires no guidance, and he finds satisfaction in the world he has made. And that's important. He finds blessedness in what he has done. The state of the original creation mirrors his own nature. It's very good. Creation that God brings into existence, again, is that which is very good, and he gets satisfaction out of the creation. We learn immediately in the biblical text that God loves work. He does not love idleness and nothingness. He desires a world that exists for his own glory, and he creates it. This is what he wants. He wants a world for his glory, and he creates it. And he's working it. From eternity past to eternity future, everything exists for the glory of God, not for our glory or the glory of anything in the creation. It exists for God's glory and for what's in the creation, for our good, but not for our glory. It's for God's glory. In Genesis 1, 26 and 28, as image bearers of God, we're called to exercise dominion or rulership over the whole creation. And this, again, is an important part of our work. We're to have dominion. We're to be vice regents of God. And we are sub-creators under God. And so, biblically, it's accurate to say that we live to work rather than we work to live. You know that popular expression, people say, well, I work to live. You know, I work to play and stuff like that. No, that's not the biblical view. The biblical view is we work to live. That all of our days should be work, proper work. And I'll speak in a few moments about, yeah, obviously, there's excess workaholism and so forth. But we're here to be busy and active in serving God, wherever he has placed us, whatever he's to do. We're not to get up and just sort of sit around idle. I think that you can even go further and say we play to work rather than we work to play. So when we enjoy times of entertainment, it's only because we've worked hard and we have some time to relax. But then it's to get back to work and to make sure that we're keeping busy. And even in our play, it should be honoring and glorifying to God in what we're doing. And the Bible speaks about having a proper balance. And so the big thing about work is work imitates God, the worker. This is a very important idea and teaching in the Scripture. If God's a worker and we are to imitate him, like Ephesians 5:1 says, how can we be those who don't work? I mean, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 9 to 11, again, right in the Decalogue, the emphasis there is that God works, and God is active, and God is busy. And so it's important to note that God commands us to work prior to the fall, as we saw as in our reading in Genesis 2:15. And when we consider that God tells us to work both pre-fall and after fall, it tells us also that there is a moral goodness. There's a moral goodness in productive work. And I think it's very important for you to, again, consider and think about. Work is morally good. It's a good. And it's morally good. There's ethical overtones to it. Our work, we should see as something that is pleasing to God and morally good. Otherwise, why would God command it? Especially, of course, pre-fall, he commands it. And we're supposed to fulfill his commands and purposes here on earth. And so we see that a proper understanding of work is it's not tyranny, it's not, oppression, it's not exploitation. No, it's a moral goodness that God has given us to work. And we'll see, again, the reasons for work in a few moments. This, again, changes the way we should look at work versus the way the world often looks at work, where it's just a necessary evil, and how can I minimize it? Thank God it's Friday mentality, right? That's not the Christian orientation to work. It shouldn't be. That's not honoring to God. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, as Paul says, if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. You don't work in the biblical scheme if you're capable. That's, again, excluding widows and orphans and so forth. You don't eat. You don't have a universal basic income. You don't steal from the productive class through an abusive tax system. Okay, no, you don't eat. Or you have family that helps take care of you and so forth. That's the schematic in terms of the responsibility biblically, because that's because we've been made in the image of God and our mandate is to work. That's why. And Ecclesiastes 2, 24 and 25, it says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? You see, above the sun, when you get above the sun, the book of Ecclesiastes, it talks below the sun, and if you take God out of the picture, everything's meaningless and vanity. But when you put God back in the picture, our toil is to be enjoyment. We're to find enjoyment in our work. And we see that this is a gift from God. This is a gift from God. Work will be part of God's earth after the return of the Lord. I was listening to a theology of work just yesterday afternoon. I thought this is interesting, interesting interpretation by Dr. Wayne Grudem, and he was quoting someone else. And he said in Isaiah 2:4, where it says they're going to, your swords will become plowshares and your spears become pruning hooks. This is in the New Kingdom, because it's being prophetic in Isaiah chapter 2. He said, well, that means we're definitely going to be working in heaven because we're going to have pruning hooks and we're going to have plowshares, right? That's the whole point. So get used to using your pruning hooks now and your plowshares out in the field. But there was a great picture again that even the new heaven, it won't be war and there won't be fighting, but we're going to be busy. We're going to be active. That's the point. And so we should view work both pre-fall and post-fall as morally good and advancing the purposes of God as we fulfill the creation mandate. That should be the way we look at work. That's my first point, which is a little bit longer. The second point is that, as I said before, work is not the result of the fall, but it is made harder because of the fall. And we all know this. It's a little more, it's not as pleasurable as Adam would have had in his early days, right, before the fall. And so in Genesis 3:17, as we read last week, it tells us that the ground is cursed by God because of man's rebellion and fall into sin. And it says the ground will yield thorns and thistles. And there's going to be much blood, sweat, and tears in the context of our work. And so definitely the fall impacts in terms of in terms of our work, it's going to make it more difficult. And sin enters in. And the world's going to be a place that's going to require more effort to till the ground and to grow and food and to be able to produce goods and services and so forth is going to take work. And it's not going to be necessarily fulfilling, and it's going to be difficult, but then we have to find ultimately our fulfillment in Christ in our work, in serving him and for the reason and rationale of how we do our work. Now, fortunately, redemption can and does impact our work. And so again, the fall has made work more difficult. And work should be balanced with the time of rest. God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh. And if we're imitating God, then we also need times of relaxation to enjoy the fruits of our labor. And we see this teaching throughout the scriptures. It's very important balance. In Ecclesiastes, you go to Ecclesiastes, there's a great section there, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, right before Song of Solomon, Isaiah, right after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 5, just a couple of verses here, 18 to 20, these are helpful. Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this too is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So again, there's going to be toil, there's going to be difficulty, but we need to be theocentric. We need to have God at the center of our work and our days so that we can find joy even in the toil in a fallen world. It's critical. And in 1 Timothy 6:17, we know this verse says, God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And so as we work, even in a fallen world, even with difficulties, even when there's going to be more toil and there's going to be some sweat and maybe some blood too, we are still to find the joy of the Lord in that work. And it doesn't take away from the importance of it. Third, in terms of work, the ministerial calling is not higher than other professions or occupations. And I say this especially within a Christian context. Jesus was a carpenter for 18 years, probably 13 up until 30. It's estimated that he worked in this capacity, again, according to Luke 3:23, when it talks about him working as a carpenter up until when he started his ministry at age 30. God's kingdom is advanced through all valid occupations and vocations. The Bible tells us that as Christians, we are priests. Again, we are priests. We represent God to the world, those of us who are in Christ, called to offer spiritual sacrifices, which would be our work, our bodies, our hearts, to proclaim the excellency in a dark world. And so it's very important to point out, again, we could spend a lot of time on this, I'm not going to, I'm just mentioning it quickly, that you serve God in whatever vocation that he has placed you. And there isn't a super spiritual vocation for Josh over what you do. Different role, different responsibilities, different implications, and so forth. It's not the same job, but God places every one of us in different places, in different skills, different abilities. And it's there that we're to be faithful. It's there that God's going to judge us in terms of our faithfulness and our stewardship in those areas. And so we shouldn't have a sort of a hierarchy. People are different gifts and abilities. People have different opportunities in life. People are born in different circumstances. And so it's what do we do with what God has given us? And how do we serve him? How do we give our all, everything that we have to him? And so this is very important. We don't look down on people because of different vocations, different jobs. Absolutely not. And we see this in the body of Christ too. And when Paul speaks about, you know, the different parts of the body, some seeming more important than others, but you need all of them to be part of the body. You need all people and all jobs to be part of an economy and to have a society that moves forward. And so we can serve the God in all areas of life because all areas of life ultimately come under the lordship of Christ. And this is his world, it's his universe, and he's made us to serve him with very different gifts and abilities. And so we should see this and respect each other and encourage each other in the work that God has placed us in. And then fourth, we're called to glorify God in our work. God provides us with unique gifts, skills, gifts, and talents, and calls us to particular roles and activities. And so just a bit more on this topic here. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, we're told, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Our work, everything we do, everything we think, is to bring honor and glory to God. In Colossians 3:23, we read, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." And this includes all the areas of life, right? Carpentry, construction, garbage collection, setting up your own business, health professions, law, the arts. All is to be done to glorify God in our Lord Jesus Christ. We desire to hear those wonderful words of Matthew 25:23. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Be faithful where God has called you." And but just a couple of quick notes here. This whole issue of work and working hard and working for the honor and glory of God, it can go in at least two different directions. So I'll just say a couple things quickly about two extremes that can emerge from this sort of teaching. One is laziness and one would be workaholism, right? And so sin distorts our work. And due to sin, we can head off in one of these two directions. So clearly, some people suffer from laziness. We looked at that actually back in December when we were looking at Proverbs and we looked at the sluggard. You might remember the sluggard. I love that word. It's a very very descriptive and apt word for laziness. And so we have to be careful that we're not lazy people. And we live in a society where we see both extremes, laziness and then workaholism. And you know, just a couple of points in terms of laziness. Laziness, obviously poor work habits. People don't have proper work habits. They're not thinking about honoring and glorifying God and what they're doing. They're not thinking that God is watching everything that they're doing, their integrity at work. They look to get something for nothing. We see this in our society. Lotteries are a good example. People want something for nothing. I mean, it never ceases to amaze me how people play lotteries, despite the fact that you're statistically, I mean, maybe just because I'm a bit more math-oriented in finance, you're going to be dead a couple times over. You're going to be struck by lightning several times before you win a lottery, right? And yet people will put down not serious money on lotteries. It's amazing how much they put down. Or social welfare. Again, people will look to social welfare and for the state. And the government knows this, and that's why they come up with a lot of social welfare. They can swing votes their way, right? They can buy votes because people are lazy. And people want to steal from other people through a tax system. Envy those who people with more things. So laziness leads to envy in a society. It lessens the importance of merit in the allocation of goods and services. People don't think about whether they've actually earned something anymore. They want something for nothing. It focuses more on leisure and retirement. You know, I'm in the investment business, and I'm always shocked at how fast people want to retire. And I know some jobs are not as interesting, and there's plenty, as Christians, we can do lots of things after our jobs. I'm speaking about here about people who are not Christians, who want to retire in their later 50s, and then do nothing. Just go to a golf course and and try to go to Florida. Although the last couple of years have been more difficult, right? And that's it. They don't care about anything but themselves. That's laziness. They're a consumer, not a producer. They're a taker, not a maker. We're not to be just consumers and not producers. We're to be producers, and we're to be makers. That's what God's made us to be. And, of course, laziness usually ends in a sense of entitlement, and often it results in poverty and alienation from God. And so, again, we want to fight this idea of laziness. Even if we don't like our jobs, we have to find our joy in them or look for another job. And when it comes to retirement, if you're able to retire, for goodness sakes, get involved in the kingdom work. And church and charities and organizations, tons of things to do that can further God's kingdom. Then there's workaholism. That's too much focus on work and the pursuit of things. We see this also. This is a wrong. It damages families. It damages relationships. There's little time for God, His Word, or His church. Often leads to ill health, excessive stress. People are never satisfied. It never leads to satisfaction, joy, and peace. That's for sure, right? And so you have very unhappy people that are constantly in the pursuit of things. Ecclesiastes, I'll just read this, Ecclesiastes 6, 1 and 2. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. See what they're saying? You can spend all that time. You can't. God won't even give you the spirit to enjoy it because you're just so alienated from Him, and all you're thinking about is more. And you can't enjoy them. And in most cases, you end up giving it to the next generation. And Ecclesiastes will talk about this, and they'll spend it all. You'll leave it. Eventually, your money ends up in the hands of a fool. All that work that you did, if that's the only reason you did it for this life, not a good decision. It'll ultimately end up in the hands of someone who will dissipate that wealth. You see this, you see it everywhere, but if you look at really wealthy families, they're a good case study only because it's more obvious. I mean, it's not to pick on people that are wealthy, but usually if you have a really industrious person creates hundreds of millions or billions of dollars worth of wealth, it just, by the third generation, it's completely squandered and it's basically destroyed the family. And it's really sad, right? Or you see lottery winners too. They should do follow-up on lottery winners. There's been some people who have done some follow-up on lottery winners. If people haven't earned the money, they don't respect it, they'll blow it, and it usually destroys their life. And so again, these are the exceptions here. So let's shift over then. Why did God create mankind to work? Why did actually God create mankind to work? This is important, and I've got 8 reasons. We're obviously not going to get to all of them, but we'll get to a couple of them. We'll pick up some next week. But this is critical, because if you see and understand biblically why God gave us this mandate to work, then you appreciate the importance of the doctrine of work and the theology of work, and you'll also appreciate why the devil goes at it. It wants to undermine our activity and our work here on earth. So the main reason, the main sort of overarching reason on why God created man for work is to glorify Him in multiple ways as we reflect His image. That's the big reason. We're to glorify Him in multiple ways, as we'll see through our work. And in doing that, we're reflecting His image. So if you're sitting on your keister at home doing nothing, you're not glorifying God and you're not reflecting His image, basically, right? And that doesn't mean, I'm speaking, if you're sitting on your keister after you've worked hard, that's fine. But you know what I'm saying. And so work gives us, number one, first, work gives us the privilege of creating something new, imitating God's creativity. Think of all the inventions that man has come up with through the investigation of the world. As we investigate the world, we reflect on many of the attributes of God. As man investigates the world and comes up with new things, we reflect many of the attributes of God. We can think of wisdom, knowledge, love. You're creating goods and services that are helpful to other people, goodness, and so forth. We imitate God. And you can think of the amazing examples. God put us here, again, to have dominion, to investigate the world, to develop a proper science. It's Christians who understand science. Because they believe, again, that there's the world's, first of all, real. It's worth investigating. Natural laws there, that there's consistency in the creation, and that we can investigate it. And so the greatest moves forward in science have always been propelled by a Judeo-Christian philosophy or worldview. But you just think of some of the amazing achievements over the years in terms of investigations. Think of just energy. Our use of energy. Think of fossil fuels and how we've been able to use fossil fuels to generate the production of, whether it's in tractors and agriculture or trucks. I mean, think of trucks. Isn't it a great thing to have fuel in trucks, especially if they're all parked in Ottawa, giving our prime minister a difficult time. But how we can move things around, electricity. You think of generators. You think of iPhones, computer chips from sand. Think of the whole development of all of these different things. And so one of the reasons and one of the ways we glorify God is by imitating him in creating new things from his creation, from his world, investigation. That's why God's one of the reasons God put us here. And for all eternity, we'll be investigating the created order that we find ourselves in. And so as Christians, we should be those who are inquisitive and want to learn more and understand the world that we live in and support good science and support good initiatives and good research into the world. Of course, it has to be, again, morally bound. And so that's number one. Number two, now let's finish here. Work gives us the privilege of creating value and adding to the total value of things in the world. Think of the person that takes material and clothes. You can take, cotton. You can take different materials in their raw material. And then you sew together pants, shirts, clothes. It's quite interesting because you take a couple of dollars, you take goods that maybe are worth $5 or $6, and then you can sell something for $40 or $50. That's value creation, and you're creating things and putting things in the world in which we live. You can think of examples of sand again and making glasses. You can get out of sand, and all of a sudden you can make glasses. You can shape lenses. They can put in someone's eyes so that they can see and read better, and so forth. These are amazing value creation ways that you can create value. I think you go down to Florida. Florida is basically, up until about 100 years ago, nothing but a swampland, most of it, right? It is just swampland. It was low-lying area, bogs, so forth, all through it. The places, they've created trillions of dollars of value by man going down there and working the area and creating wonderful places to live for people, right? And you see that everywhere where there's value created. And so part of our work is that we add value. We create true, gross domestic product. Our production goes up. We're to produce more. The goal of Christians should be increased production, not less production, which is what they're trying to push on us now. God put us here to make things and to progress. And there's nothing evil with that. That's actually beautiful. And we can see trillions of dollars that can be added. Or services. I'll just end quickly. I mean, obviously, I'm talking about goods, but you can also talk about services. My dad was a chiropractor. My brother's a chiropractor. Every couple of weeks, I go to see my brother. He provides a service. He loosens me up, makes sure my neck's moving around and all my joints are moving. And I think that's a real value-added service. It keeps me healthy so that I can continue to do my job. And other people in health professions do services. And I think someone who has a termite company, it's pretty good if they can get termites out of your house if you have a problem with termites or whatever the case may be. And so there's all these services that we can provide to each other that add value. And God is pleased in that. And we should see that. I don't think, again, we think about these things in these terms as much as Christians as we should. And so part of working is to be like God and create value. And we create enhanced value. And in so many different ways through products or services. And as we go through the production process, we actually add value. And this is the second reason I'll just speak about. Now, we're at the end of time. We'll pick up on number three next week, but we'll talk about some of the other reasons why work is so important and how it imitates God. That's what I really want you to think about. And so every day you go to the office or you go to the house or you're working at home or school or hospital or whatever the case may be, you should think about, how am I imitating God here? How am I adding value? What am I doing? How am I pleasing Him in terms of my work? Not the attitude of our day, where work is just drudgery, it's toil. How can I avoid it? How can I minimize it? You know, and there's just no proper perspective on it in many cases, unfortunately. So we'll pick up there next week because we're over time here. So let's just end in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you that it speaks to all areas of life. And we thank you that you have placed us here with the privilege of work, the privilege to imitate you, the privilege of being able to add value and to create new things and to investigate the wonderful world that you've made for us. And so we pray again that we would appreciate this wonderful gift and that you would continue to guide and direct in each of our lives. Be with us now as we look forward to the worship service. We thank you again for this wonderful, wonderful privilege, and we pray that your Spirit would work amongst us and teach us even this morning. We pray from your word in Jesus' name. Amen.